always listen to the words of a dying man. You may disagree, it may not be the truth, but I guarantee you at least it will be interesting. Sometimes it will be insightful, sometimes it might be shocking, but it will always be authentic, sincere. All the crud is kind of stripped away, and you'll get a glimpse into the person's soul, into their heart, and who they really are. Don't hang around dying people just so you have that opportunity. But if they're recorded for you, if you read them somewhere, always pay attention to the words, the last words of a dying man. Alexander the Great, he was 33 when he died. His last words were these: "There are no more worlds to conquer." Anne Boleyn, you know who that is? She was one of the wives of Henry VIII. She said, "The executioner is, I believe, very expert, and my neck is very slender." Think about it. Isaac Newton, very devout follower of Christ and a brilliant scientist. "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have only been like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then, finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Interesting. After all his discoveries and all of his knowledge, his perspective was, "I've just scratched the surface of what there is to know." I love this one. General John Sedgwick, Union commander, Civil War. He was shot at the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse in 1864 while he was looking over the wall at the enemy lines. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this. Pancho Villa, remember him? The Mexican revolutionary leader? His last words were this: "Don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something." James Rogers, who was a convicted murderer, was facing a firing squad, and when he was asked for a final request, his last words were, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest, please." H.G. Wells, the author, remember him? His dying words, "Go away, I'm all right." Get it? No. This is for Sharon. Dominique Bonhoeffer, a French grammarian. "I'm about to, or I'm going to die." Either expression is used. Cardinal Mazarin of the Catholic Church said this as he lay on his deathbed: "Oh, my poor soul, what is to become of you? Where will you go?" Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, was being burned at the stake. He was being executed for his faith, and he was asked to renounce Christ, and his last words were this: "86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And they lit the fire. Listen to these words. See if you can tell anything about this person. He said this: "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Today you shall be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Always listen to the words of a dying man. This morning our text in Genesis 49 is exactly that. It's a record of the words, the last words, of a dying man. A father of 12 boys. And so we're going to pay attention for a few minutes this morning to the words of a dying man. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." We've done this over the course of with my family over the last 20-something years. We called them family meetings. Anybody do anything like that? Where there's a big announcement, or there's a, you know, situation you have to talk about, or maybe there's issues in the family or whatever, and you get everybody together. And that's what's happening here. We've got a man who is 140-plus years old, 143, I think, if I remember right, and he knows he's about to die, and so he calls a family meeting. He brings the 12 sons together. He calls them around his bed where he's sitting, and he lets them know a couple of things. He reminds them of their relationship with him. He refers to them as the sons of Jacob, and he reminds them who he is. If you've been here with us through this series, this isn't hasn't always been a healthy family, right? There's been a lot of turmoil. There's been a lot of dysfunction. There's been a lot of hurts, a lot of wrongs, a lot of misunderstanding. And as he's facing the end of his life, he wants to gather with his sons one more time, and he wants to remind them that we are a family. You are my sons, and I am your father. And then there's another little interesting piece here in these opening verses, and that is he lets them know that he's going to be speaking on God's behalf to them, because he's going to tell them some things prophetically that he couldn't know on his own. There's no way for you and I as human beings, being finite creatures, to know the future unless God tells us the future, right? Even if we think we do, and we can base it on patterns and behavior and people's reputations, we can try to predict what might happen. But let's just be honest. As finite creatures, we cannot accurately predict the future unless God tells us what's going to happen. We're limited. And Jacob says, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob," in verse 1, "gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." This phrase, "days to come," shows up all over the Old Testament. Moses used it when he was telling the people of Israel what would happen after he died. And again, Moses was doing that through the direction, the Holy Spirit giving him that information, that truth. And he spoke as a prophet of things to come. And that's what Jacob's doing here. And it's important for us to know that as we move into this, that something is happening in a divine way here. God is speaking through Jacob. And he's going to tell this 12 boys, the family, his plans and what's going to happen. So now he's going to go through the 12 boys. He's going to move from the oldest down to the youngest. First one is Reuben, verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. You are my son. I became a dad." And for a Jewish, in the Jewish culture especially, sorry ladies, but boys were considered blessings from God. And girls, oy, not so much. So I'm not very blessed by God. I'm very blessed by God. And girls are just as much a blessing as boys are, more so in some ways. But in that culture, a son and carrying on the lineage and being able to mow the lawn and pick up the dog poop and, you know, all that kind of good stuff that you want take out the trash that you want your sons to do. Amen. Very seriously, it was a very important role as he sits next to his son. It was a very big deal to have a son. And he says, "You were my firstborn. You were my might. You were the first sign of my strength that my name would continue. You were excelling in honor and excelling in power." Reuben was quite a guy. And Jacob just speaks, reminds him of just what an incredible man he was and what he represented. But then it takes a turn. He says, "Turbulent as waters." The word here has the picture of unpredictable. Don't trust it. The best way I think for us to understand this is to go swimming in the ocean, in the surf. Do you remember years ago going to the ocean and that lady walking along the water? Becky and I and Gary and Marianne were at the beach and we were sitting there and this lady was walking along. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell you anyways because it just was so funny. She's walking along kind of slow. She was fully clothed. She had a purse. And I think she was smoking, so she was kind of not maybe paying attention. She was just kind of walking. And she wasn't paying attention to the surf. And this wave came in and just plastered her. And she wasn't young either. Just plastered her. And her purse went everywhere. All the stuff in her purse is floating in the surf. And she's laying there. And her cigarette's still in her mouth. It's all soaking wet, you know. And she just doesn't know what to do. And so I think we helped her, didn't we? I hope we did. Even if we didn't, Gary would lie and say we did. Just to save face. You you can't trust it. You have to really be careful. If you're swimming in the ocean, it's turbulent, the currents, the waves, all those things. You just never know what it's going to do. And Jacob says, you were my firstborn, you're my son, you're my strength and my power, but you're as turbulent as water, unpredictable. And you did something that I never saw coming, and I certainly didn't expect. Turbulent as waters, and you will no longer excel. Your potential was lost in that moment. You had all this potential. You excelled in power. You excelled in honor. You were my firstborn. You would have gotten a double portion. Everything rested on you to lead the family after me. But you did something that I just didn't see coming, because you're turbulent as water. You're unpredictable, untrustworthy. And so you're no longer going to excel. You're no longer going to be the firstborn. You're no longer going to get that double portion. You're not going to get the place of prominence. For you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and you defiled it. Remember what Reuben did? He slept with his stepmom. Jacob had the four wives. And Reuben had that relationship, that immoral relationship, with his stepmom. And it cost him dearly, that choice, that decision. Let me just throw this in. Every decision matters. And if you want to write that next to Reuben, that'd be a good thing to write next to him on your notes. Every choice matters. Some have bigger consequences than others. I don't believe Reuben maybe thought through the consequences of that choice. We tend not to when we're caught up in temptation and we're giving in to sin. We just see the short term. We see the immediate, what we think we're going to get from it. And we don't think long term of the consequences. Every decision matters. Every decision we make. You went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. These are the only two guys that are linked together. The rest are going to get addressed individually. And I really think this has to do with, and just my opinion, these are, and you guys know, many of us have seen this, they're just like bosom buddies. They're just like hanging out. They do everything together. They're the two brothers that kind of clicked. If you have large families, you'll see that often. We're just a couple of the siblings. They're like best friends. In my family, my daughter Ashley and Seth, my nephew, are that. They think the same. Whenever we have family reunions, they go off and they're sitting there laughing and they're, on the computer or they're talking about whatever. They click. And they get in trouble together too, because they kind of encourage each other to, whatever. But they were just these two bosom buddies. They were alike. They shared a lot in common. One of the things they shared in common is what Jacob addresses here. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to have a part of their plans. I want to stay away from it. Let me not join their assembly, their activities, and what they're planning to do. I want nothing to do with what they think of doing, what they come up with. For they have killed men in their anger, and they have hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now it sounds a little weird, the wording there, because remember, Jacob's talking, but it sounds like, is he talking about himself in the third person? Remember, God is speaking through him here. God is giving instruction. He's giving prediction, prophecy, truth of events, plans that are going to happen. And God is speaking this through Jacob. This is not just Jacob's opinion. It's God's opinion of these two boys. Now, where does this root back to? Remember when Dinah, their one sister, was sexually assaulted by the Shechemites, by the son of the king? And these two boys, Simeon and Levi, came up with a plan. Remember they told him? Long story, but the end of the story is they went into that city and they personally murdered that town. Men, women, children, and animals. They killed them. And they did it in their anger. You see it there? Now, anger is an emotion that God expresses perfectly righteously, and it's an emotion that He's created us to be able to express. But anger is a very dangerous emotion. It's so difficult to have righteous anger, to be angry at the right things and not at the wrong things. 99.9% of the time, our expressions of anger are, in fact, unrighteous anger. and violence and death and harm that resulted from their anger, it's clear in God's opinion that this was unrighteous anger. It's fierce. It's interesting that he mentions the animals, that they just killed animals. We know from research that almost without exception, mass murderers at one point in their past have a experience or a practice of what? Harming animals, right? And mistreating animals. Animals are not people. They don't have a soul. But they're God's creation. And we're given the responsibility to oversee creation and to treat it and use it with wisdom, right? Not God's never for just inflicting pain to gratify ourselves. And that's what these two boys did. They were mad. They were angry that their sister had been treated that way. I think they were angry just because they're guys and they were angry men. And they got even. And God was displeased. Jacob is displeased. And we should be displeased as well, because we need to take from this just another thing to write down next to those two guys. Watch out for anger. Watch out for anger. Watch out for trying to deal with anger yourself the way that we typically deal with it. I'm under control. I've got it. I got it handled, right? I'll deal with it my way. Maybe I'll just bury it and kind of, it's dealt with. Watch out for anger. Be very careful, because anger can express itself in life-destroying ways. And it won't just destroy you. Do you know what else anger will destroy? It will destroy the people around you, your relationships. Proverbs is full of warnings. Don't get close to an angry man. Don't engage with an angry man. Don't talk to an angry man. Sometimes don't look at an angry man. Sideways, you know, or whatever that phrase is. Because they're not safe. So, am I condemning you if you have an issue with anger? Not at all. Not at all. But I am suggesting that if anger is a challenge that you face, watch out. Be careful. With God's help, stay on top of it. Because it will, if left to express itself, this is what it looks like. It's cruel, and it's harsh, and it's mean. Verse 8. He moves on to Judah. That's 1, 2, and 3. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Oh, another side thought. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Simeon, Levi. Levi was, the tribe was eventually picked to be the priest, right? And the servants. Did they get territory in Israel? No, they didn't. They didn't have any of their own territory. What about Simeon? Two thoughts. One, after the conquest, Simeon almost completely disappears in the biblical narrative. You almost don't hear anything about him. That tribe, descendants in that tribe, almost non-existent. The other interesting thing is that Simeon also did not get their own territory. You can read about it in Joshua, if you're a geek like me. Joshua 19, okay? Joshua 19, verses 1 and 9. Their territory, they were given a portion of Judah. Isn't that interesting? You know, when God says something and when he says, I'm going to do something, this is going to happen, you know what we can count on? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And they were, in fact, dispersed in Israel. Now verse 8, Judah. Your brothers will praise you, Judah. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, meaning his brothers, will bow down to you. Now listen to how he describes Judah. And this is really interesting, because this is where eventually Jesus Christ will be known as the Lion of Judah. This is where it roots back to. Jacob tells Judah, God speaking through him, you're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The picture here is of a lion who goes out. If you've ever seen them hunt, it's very exhausting, a lot of energy, and they do the whole chase, and they suffocate them, and then it's totally cool, right, guys? Although I learned a lesson. If you get caught showing your grandson, two-year-old grandson, a video on YouTube of a lion killing a giraffe, you're getting in trouble. And I don't know why still, but you're going to get in trouble. I got in trouble. It's totally cool. They chase them, they jump on them, they do all this stuff. It's man stuff. And then the picture is they go back to their cave or to their cool place. Male lions sleep an average of 20 hours a day. Boy, we're in the wrong species. And so they go and they lay down and they're full and they're laying there. The lioness, the lion, and they're just fat and they're laying there. He said, what idiot would walk up to that line and go, hey, come on, let's play, you know, and kind of rouse them up. He says, no, you, because that thing is going to take you out. That's what you're like, Judah. You have this power, this strength about you. Nobody's going to mess with you because you're like a lion. And they see you there, and it's just this, because that's what you and I would do, right? You see a lion sitting there, you're like, whoa, back away slowly, you know. I'm not one of these, I almost said idiots, I shouldn't say that harsh. These guys on the cars, you know, in the Serengeti with the camera on those history, or the whatever channel it is, Animal Planet channel, whatever, and they're talking, you know, and they always have British accents for some reason, and they're talking about the lion laying there, and the lion's laying there looking at him. It's like, dude, run, what are you doing? Most of us know better than, we just back away. We just leave them alone. Judah goes, Judah says to Judah, that's what you're like. That's what you're going, how you're going to be seen and your lineage behind you. Look at verse 10. This is really cool. The scepter, the thing the king holds that represents his authority, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Anybody know who that is? That's Jesus. That's the promised Messiah. I love this. This is so cool. That through the tribe of Judah, he's told that the promised Messiah, I don't even know how much he understands at this point. We get to look back and understand that the lineage, the authority, the rule would come through Judah's line, and it would be kept in his line until Jesus came. Jesus did come, didn't he? And he was rejected by his people. But what's Jesus promised to do? Because he always keeps his promises. He will, in fact, come back, and there will come a day where he sits on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule this earth. And he will rule as the Lion of Judah. I don't have time, but let me give you this. Two verses just to write in there. Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68, talks about God choosing Judah even over Joseph. It was Judah and Mount Zion that he loved, and he picked him. And here's a really cool one. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 9. If you want to read those, you can read them now if you want, because it'll bless you. And it talks about a new song, people singing to the Lion of Judah. There will come a point in human history where Jesus is recognized as the eternal God and ruler. And he, one of his names, his titles will be the Lion of Judah. He shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. This is kind of a picture that may not make sense to us. It didn't to me until I really looked into it. It speaks of abundance. And that in normal times, you have vines and you have trees and agriculture stuff that produces really well. And then you have other stuff that's just kind of average. So if you're going to tie up your donkey or tie your colt or your horse, whatever, don't tie it to your prize vine. Don't tie it to the tree that is really a good productive tree, because you don't want to harm the tree. And the picture here is that times will be so good when he rules, and abundance will be just flowing, that you can tie your donkey. You'll tie it to the choicest vine, to the best branch. Who cares? Because all the vines are producing. All the branches are productive. God is providing for people in just an abundant way. And he'll wash his garments in wine, speaking of the abundance of wine. Throughout the Bible, wine is always used as a picture of blessing and abundance, because it roots back to a grape harvest. And I know that it's a little difficult for us to connect with some of this, because I just go to Safeway. Truly, right? I just go to Safeway, and the apples look terrible. There must have been a bad harvest. Big whoop, and then I buy peaches instead. You know, we don't live in a time where we're going out every morning and looking at the blossoms on the tree, and then the frost comes or the wind comes, and we're like, no, I need that food, and there's no rain, and so my weed is dying. You know, we don't live that life anymore, do we? Where we're that connected to the land. They did. So the harvest and the food and the provision of God was very, very significant to them. They lived daily, weekly with that. So for them, this is how they understood that, you know, the bank accounts will be full. The resources will be there. He'll wash his garments in wine. It'll be so abundant. And his robes in the blood of grapes, which blood of grapes just means the juice of the grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, which speaks of power and strength. And his teeth whiter than milk, which speaks of health and youthfulness. He's speaking of the Messiah and the consequences of the Messiah coming. And it's going to come through Judah. Remember where Judah was in chapter 38? Find your hope in God. Look to God. Because you could be Judah in chapter 38. If you don't remember, go back and read it. Read what kind of man he was. And then God works in him and uses him to be the lineage, the tribe of the promised Messiah. There's just grace written all over this, and that's who God is. Find your hope in God. Look to God. You don't like what you are. You don't like what you've become. You recognize that your life is messed up. Turn to God, and you're going to find grace. You're going to find love. You're going to find arms that embrace you. You're going to find second chances. I don't deserve it. You're right. Neither do I. That's why it's called grace. It's written all over Judah's life. Zebulun, verse 13. Don't panic. I won't take this long on each one. They're getting shorter. We got one more long one. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships, and his border will extend towards Sidon. Now, that's all he gets. I don't know the dynamics of the brothers. I have five kids. We had a cleaning morning yesterday. And if you were at my house, you would have seen the dynamics of my family, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, you thought that was a Western. It's actually a story of the Pearson family, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know what I'm talking about if you got multiple kids, right? The dynamics of your kids, and it's when they're young or when they're old, doesn't matter. There's just dynamics. I don't know what's happening here. I don't know if they're going, dude, get, you know, back away. You're stepping on my, you know, I want to be here. And maybe they're crying. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I don't know if they're going, how come he gets like four verses and I get one? What's up with that? Look at verse 14. I'm a raw bone donkey? Come on, Dad, can't you do better than that? I don't know what the dynamics and the interaction that's happening here, but this is real. And these are 12 boys standing around the bed of their dad. This is happening. And God is speaking through Jacob to tell him this. And Zebulun is just told that he's going to have this property. His territory is going to be by the shore. Now, it's interesting to me. Some of the territory was divided later because people asked for it. Caleb asked for a certain part. The half-tribe of Manasseh asked for the eastern side of the Jordan. They intentionally wanted area. There came a point in the conquest where people that didn't have their area yet, they cast lots. They had this dice that they would throw, and God said, I will speak through that. They did it to replace the disciple after Judas was removed, right? And so they cast lots. So Zebulun's territory was determined by that. Again, it's just to me, it's just a sign of God's sovereignty and his working. Now, the territory they got did not go right up against the Mediterranean Ocean. They had to actually conquer some more and take that. And over time, they became this coastal people, and they became a port, a haven for ships. Just good stuff. I don't know if there's anything spiritual there that I'm missing, but just, you know what, Zebulun? Here's what your future holds. It's good. Thanks, Dad. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. Now, that imagery is lost on us. It simply means strong. It just means he's a hard worker. You're a raw-boned donkey, a strong donkey, lying down among the sheep pens. And when he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. That's what happens when you blend several words. Picture here is just of, you're going to be an agricultural tribe. You're going to have good land. You're going to recognize that it's good land. It's fertile land. And you're going to be excited about just working hard, bending down, lifting up the burden of it, and just working hard. And you're going to produce this beautiful area of agriculture. When was the last time you drove down Central California? 99 or 5, I think you can see. 5, you get to see it over on the east side. We have this, and I'm not a farmer by any stretch of the imagination, but as a city slicker dude, driving down the road, and I look out and I see these perfectly manicured orchards and fields, and it's a beautiful thing. And I don't know if this is God's intent here, but I took it as this, that, you know, there's something beautiful about just good, hard, honest labor. There's something beautiful and honoring about that. Follow me? I think sometimes in our culture we've lost some of that, and you know, the person who goes to college gets a degree and works in an office, or you know, maybe a rock star, you know, or a football player who make, you know, we idolize these people in these certain fields. And I think the farmer or the plumber or the construction worker or the mechanic or just the good, hard, honest work has lost some of its esteem in our culture. And I think one of the lessons maybe we can take from this is that God just honors good, honest, hard work. There's an honor in that. And doing a good job, doing your best job, and taking pride. He says, Issachar, you're just gonna be this person who works hard, and you're appreciative of the territory you're given, and you recognize what you can do with it, and you're just gonna do it. And I see here God honoring that. I see this as encouraging, a building up of him. Dan, verse 16. Dan, you're gonna provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper among the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider tumbles backward. Now, the first one is a little more obvious to me. The second one, I'll just tell you straight up, I don't have a clue. Okay? I don't have a clue what the imagery, what God's trying to say. You're going to be like a snake on the side of the road, and when a horse comes by, you're going to bite the horse, and the guy will fall off. Don't have a clue. Okay? And I studied, and nobody had a clue. And so I just agreed with everybody else. I don't know. There's something here God has for him. Hopefully he gets it. He got it. And I know God brought it about. The first part is interesting because Dan was one of, remember when he had two wives? He had Leah and Rachel. And then he had Bilhah and, I'm blanking out on the second one. He had the two, what was her name? Zilpah, right. Bilhah and Zilpah. Beautiful names. And those two wives, because they were handmaidens before he married them, there was interaction between the brothers that we're like the legitimate sons and you're not the legitimate sons. And Dan is lifted up here. He's lifted up to a place of prominence. And he says, from your tribe, you're going to have a role to play in leading the people of Israel. Guess who came from the tribe of Dan? Samson did. And there's some others as well, but Samson ruled. He led Israel for 20 years. So I think there was a kind of a, in front of all the other brothers, you know, Dan is one of you. He's legitimate. And he has this prominent place. And I think Dan's like, yeah, okay, so knock it off. You know, quit, and they're elbowing each other and they're being boys. And Jacob just blesses him. And he encourages him. He tells him, you're going to have a place of providing justice, leading the people of Israel. And then in verse 18, Jacob just pauses for a second and he says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. What is that about? Jacob is realizing that these plans that God is speaking through him to the brothers about, these plans is how God is going to provide. It's how God is going to bring light to this world, because that's what he does through the people of Israel. We have the scriptures because of the people of Israel. We have the Old Testament history because of the people of Israel. We have the prophets because of the people of Israel. We have the majority of the apostles because of the people of Israel. We have the Word of God. We have the Messiah through the people of Israel. Paul talks about all that in Romans and how much God has blessed this world through his chosen people, the people of Israel. And ultimately, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the deliverance of God would come through a descendant of these 12 boys. And God gives Jacob, I believe, that insight when he says, I look for your deliverance. I wait for this to happen. I'm depending on all these plans, God, that you're going to do, because you're going to do it through these 12 boys, because that's your promise. That's what you said. And I wait for that. I look for it. Verse 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Gad is going to play a key role in the possession of the promised land. First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 to 22, talks about Dan's fight and how he prevails. He wins, and they conquer the enemies. If you're a boy, I think this is one was pretty cool. You know, you're going to be a warrior. You're going to win. You're going to play softball Thursday night, and you're going to beat that team. Amen? Yeah. Oh, that's not what it's about, right? I think that was pretty cool for Gad. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher, your family, your lineage is going to be known for their ability with food. One day the descendants of Asher will supply delicacies to Solomon himself. It's pretty cool. You know, you're Bobby Flay. Paula? Paula what? Paula Deen. You're Paula Deen. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be in the food network one day, and you're going to provide, you're just going to be great cooks, great chefs. You're going to do great stuff with food. And this one was written for me. Verse 21. Naphtali is a doe sets free that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali, the women in your tribe are going to be known. Your daughters are going to be known for their beauty. Amen? Amen. That's just cool. He just says, you know what? That's going to be the bloodline. That's just the features. They're just going to be beautiful, beautiful fawns, beautiful women, beautiful ladies as a part of your reputation. Verse 22, he turns to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Jacob is reminiscing now as God speaks through him, a fruitful vine near a spring. He's thinking back over the story of Joseph and how they ended up where they are, whose branches climb over a wall. You can't stop him. He's just fruitful and growing and expanding. With bitterness, though, archers attacked him. Who were the archers that attacked Joseph? It was brothers. Whoa, awkward moment, right? They're all standing there. And it's like, yeah, all your brothers, they tried to shoot you down. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Didn't break him. Didn't get him off track. He didn't give in to temptation. He stayed the course. He trusted God. And because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God, Jehovah, who helped you, he was with you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb and offspring, children, and family, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph and on the brow of the prince among his brothers. God is speaking through Jacob, and this is God saying, good job, Joseph. You had a tough road to walk. I put you in a tough spot, and you done good. You done good. I took care of you, and I was there with you every step of the way, but you did good. You did good, and it's because of me, God. And Jacob acknowledges that. And all the brothers hear that. And they see that. You are a prince among your brothers. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Benjamin's a warrior. The first king of Israel, whose name was Saul, head and shoulders above the rest of the people, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Jonathan. Remember reading about Jonathan? Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? Some powerful stories about Jonathan because he was a great warrior. And he says, Benjamin, you're gonna be kind of the enforcement, if you will. Interesting thing today in Israel today, one of their military divisions, we'll just say that, it's kind of one of their secret ops / rangers, that kind of thing, is named after this tribe. And they're known as kind of the elite within Israel. They have a couple of those kind of units, but one of them has to do with this prophecy that God speaks about Benjamin. You're gonna be a warrior. I think a part of it has to do with just being the baby of the family. You know what I'm talking about? The last child syndrome, fighting for their rights. He's younger than all the rest of them, came later in life. His brother Joseph was taken away, so he had to kind of fend for himself. Come on, younger, you know what I'm talking about? You learn to scrap, you learn to be tough, fight up. And Jacob says that's gonna pay out in the sense that you're gonna be a great warrior. You're gonna be a ravenous wolf. You're gonna win. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. We've kind of poked our noses into a personal family moment that God has given us. But nonetheless, it's kind of a personal family moment here between a father and his sons. And I want to draw a couple of things from it. And so we're going to move real quickly through this because our time is, like it does every week, it's just running away. I don't know where it goes, but it's going somewhere. I want to give you some compelling commitments from this blessing that Jacob gives to his sons. First one is this. Speak the truth without prejudice. Speak the truth without prejudice. Meaning, speak the truth. Speak the truth. That's what Jacob does here to his boys. The struggle we have is that we want to add our own two cents to it, or we want to use it to our own means, our own agenda. You following me? We're all guilty of this. We have the truth and we beat it over somebody's head. Or we have the truth to make someone else feel less than us so we feel superior. We use the truth all the time in gossip. Don't we? There's often some truth to it of what we're spreading, but we have another agenda. And we speak the truth with prejudice, with some kind of personal hidden, maybe not always so hidden, agenda that we want to accomplish. And Jacob just speaks the truth of God. He allows the Spirit to speak through him, and he just tells the boys this truth. I think maybe the hardest one was Reuben. Maybe the hardest one was for him to relive that memory and not beat it over Reuben's head. He spoke the truth, didn't he? He also talked about how great Reuben was and his excelling at a previous point in his life. And he honored Reuben, but he did speak the truth, but he spoke it without prejudice. He spoke the truth that God gave him. Speak the truth in our relationships without prejudice. Learn that from Jacob. Number two, encourage people intentionally and persistently. God has really been working in my own heart in the last 2 weeks on this area of being an encourager. And it was before I really got deep into this, he just confirmed it in my own life. How insufficient I am in encouraging people. Combined with the realization in my own life how much I need to be encouraged. All of us do. And these words to his sons are filled with, I told you some of them, I don't know what the intent was or what the spiritual lesson was. I think some of it's just God is just encouraging these boys. You know what, you're gonna be a great farmer. You're going to be a great warrior. Your daughters are going to be beautiful. You're going to have this incredible haven where ships can come and you can do, you know, trade and all that kind of stuff. He's just encouraging them. He's about ready to die. And he's not going to be around anymore. And he encourages them with the words that God gives him. The lesson here that I want, and there's probably many more, I'm just going to give these five, is I want us to be, because I believe God wants us to be, encouraging people. It's easy and it comes naturally, if you will, for us to hurt people or put people down or just not say anything. It takes an intentional choice and decision to submit to God and say, I'm going to look for ways to encourage my wife. I'm going to look for ways to encourage my children. I'm stinking mad at my kid right now because of what they did. And speak the truth without prejudice. But encourage your children. Because if you don't, you're going to break them. And you're going to lose them. Guaranteed. Encourage your children. Encourage your coworkers. Encourage your boss. Encourage those who are in positions of authority. Because I guarantee you, they're going to hear a lot of non-encouraging things. We got no problem sending off an email or a phone call or a letter or just spreading it around to other people when we're displeased with people who are over us in some way. Very few of us intentionally seek to be encouragers. And I use those two words intentionally, no pun intended. Be intentional. That is, choose to do it and do it persistently. There will never come a day until Christ returns and we're all made perfect that we don't need encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. Be an encourager. And number three, never give up on God's grace. I think there was probably times where Judah thought he had pretty much burned any chances that he had of ever being anything significant for God. He slept with his daughter-in-law. He fathered grandkids to his daughter-in-law. He broke all the rules. He lived for himself. He made some really, really bad choices. And here he's standing with his brothers. And everybody knew that Joseph had already gotten the double portion. Remember with the two sons? Remember last week? The two sons and they're given double portion. That signifies that Joseph is the firstborn. Jacob had picked Joseph to be the firstborn and given him that double portion. But God had other plans. And God picked Judah to be the one that would be preeminent among the 12. You know what that is? That's grace. That's grace, pure and simple. And I encourage you this morning, don't give up on grace. Don't let go of grace. Don't think that you're too far gone or that God doesn't love you anymore or you're beyond redemption, you're beyond fixing, you're beyond salvaging, that you're not worth it. Because you are. And the reason you are is because God says that you are. Don't give up on grace. Number four, always choose God's way over your own way. There is such a dramatic contrast between Reuben and Joseph here. Reuben gave in to temptation and slept with his mother, stepmother. Joseph said no to temptation to Potiphar's wife and chose God's way. Reuben started out very strong. He excelled in power and position. And because of his choice, he threw it away. Joseph started out near the bottom, hated by everybody. Nobody liked him. Everything was stacked against him. His mom had died. He didn't even have a mom to turn to and get guidance and direction. He gets sold. He goes to a foreign country. He's the slave. He's thrown in prison. He's got everything stacked against him. You know the difference between Joseph and Reuben? It's not your circumstances. It's not your talent. It's not your looks. It's not your position in the birth order. It's simply your willingness to submit and follow God or go your own way. Always choose God's way over your own way. That was very beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. Let's listen to it again. There we go. Okay. Always choose God's way over your own way. Let's close with this. Look at the last few verses, and then I'm going to give you one more. And our worship team is going to come, and we're going to respond. Verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. Jacob, who they're standing around the bed. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah, where Mamre, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. In that cave, there, Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There, Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in which were bought from the Hittites. Bury me there next to Leah. Isn't that cool? You guys know the story, right? Some of you do. She was never the loved one. She was the one that was, you know, overlooked, and, you know, she had to share him. And yet, who gets to be with him in their grave? I think that's kind of cool. He says, bury me there with her. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he's sitting on the edge of the bed. He pulls his feet up onto the bed. I think he maybe laid back on the bed. He breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He died with his 12 sons around him. Let me give you one more. Stay focused on the finish line. Stay focused on the finish line. The time does not allow me to look at these passages, but I want to make sure that you have these in your notes and that you do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Read those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Stay focused on the finish line. The reality is this. Every one of us is going to die. We're going to die of natural causes. We're going to die of an accident. We're going to die because God comes back and takes us home to be with him. And this body will be, yes, taken care of and dealt with. And I'll get my new body. The ultimate result is this. I'm going to stand before God. Every one of us. Live with that moment at the forefront of every day. Everything I do, every choice that I make, how I live my life, how I interact with people, should all be seen in light of that moment that I'm going to be with him. And that's what Jacob is doing here. Put me back to promised land. God's going to do it. Go bury me with Leah, and I'm going to go meet my Creator. Live with the finish line in the forefront of your mind. And it will change and shape everything that you do and say, I guarantee it. It's not easy to get it there, but get it there, and it will change how you and I live. Always pay attention to the last words of a dying man. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this record of Jacob and his boys. I pray that you'll help us to learn from it, to apply it to our lives. And in this moment now as we sing, it's so much more than just a song that we sing or hear or listen to. I really believe this is a moment where you want our full attention and you want us to respond to you. Capture our full attention, God, and have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.